We're going to continue our study in Joel this evening. We're looking at Joel chapter 2 and the first 17 verses. I'm not going to read it because in the lesson I'm going to read most of the chapter, so we'll just wait till then. But Joel chapter 2, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity to continue in this brief but very interesting and important prophet, Joel. Bless us as we study him and the events that he describes and the response that you, through the prophet, call people to. So bless us, Lord. Give us understanding. Help us to see how these things, which look to the future, how they apply to us in the present. Guide us in our thinking, bless us, and then, Lord, at the end of the hour, as we again return to your throne of grace, we pray that you'd bless us, hear our prayers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said last week in introducing the prophet Joel, he has been called the prophet of the day of the Lord. And chapter 2 gives a vivid description of that day, which he calls a day of darkness and gloom. But the day of the Lord is not the only subject the prophet speaks on. He has a lot to say about repentance, and that too is part of the second chapter. Return to me with all your heart, the Lord says in verse 12. That word return is a very common word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word is shuv, and it means simply turn. And you have it in certain proper names, a few of them, not many in the Old Testament, but for example in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, the Lord tells Isaiah to go meet Ahaz the king and take his son with him. Isaiah's son is named Shir Yashuv, or Yeshub. The letter B in Hebrew, bait, is pronounced like a B and like a V. So Yeshub means a remnant shall return. That word is used of the Lord repenting and of people repenting, and both of those are seen in this text. But that's what repentance is. It gives a good picture of very simply what it is to repent and what it means to repent. It means to turn. So a person makes the decision to turn in his way of thinking, turn away from sin to righteousness. And very simply, it's a change of mind. It's a change from unbelief to faith, or in turning, in believing, one, by that very fact, turns from unbelief. So these are the main subjects of the lesson: the day of the Lord and repentance. It has been introduced in chapter 1 by a great plague of locusts that swept across the land of Judah. The plague was real. It was terrible. It was an army of grasshoppers moving through fields and vineyards, devouring everything in front of it, resulting in a great famine and people starving. But as terrible as it was, it was only a foreshadowing of a more terrible day, one that Job speaks of as the great and very awesome day, a day which he asks, can anyone endure it? And, of course, the answer to that is no, not apart from the grace of God. Now, some interpreters of Joel believe that chapter 2, the passage we're going to look at this evening, is just a continuation of chapter 1, that what's described here is a continuation of that plague of locusts. And as we read through it, there is a similarity. The enemy is described in ways that resemble insects. In verse 7, they climb the wall. In verse 9, we read, they rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. You can just see grasshoppers doing that. And as you read through verses 1 through 11, the description of the enemy is given as a comparison. For example, in verse 5, Joel says that the invaders are like a mighty people arranged for battle. And so that might suggest that since they're like a mighty people, they're not actually people. That they are locusts that are like people, are like an army. But the word like in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is not always used as a comparison like that, like a simile. Sometimes it gives a precise description. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Stand firm in the faith, act like men." Well, he's telling men to act like men. So the fact that he says they're like an army doesn't mean they're not an actual army. And I think that's what Joel is describing here. These are people that are an army, and they're truly behaving like an army, just like we are to truly behave like men that we are. And I think that's clear as we read through the verses, that Joel is not describing the plague of locusts. That's been a picture, a foreshadowing of this army of the day of the Lord. And what he's describing is this future army that would sweep across the land and do so in the day of the Lord. Well, I'll just read the first 11 verses. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame, a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before then, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in a line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Well, Jerusalem was a walled city with watchtowers where sentinels would look out for approaching armies and sound the alarm by blowing a trumpet or a shofar, a ram's horn. One writer called it the ancient equivalent of the modern air raid siren. So the chapter begins with a siren blowing, as it were, with Joel sounding the alarm. A great army was approaching. And so, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm, he says. This is an urgent matter. And he told people to tremble. The army is approaching. Tremble, because this army that's approaching signals the day of the Lord. It's coming. And surely, he says, it is near. And the locusts, again, were a picture of this army and what it would do. They just experienced this. So the people need to tremble, he says, because they'd sinned. That's the reason this plague had come in the first place. And that's the reason this day of the Lord is going to come. They'd broken the covenant with God. As you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the covenant, where they make this covenant with the Lord, and he gives them the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. They've broken that covenant. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the curses are what they deserve, what they've invited upon themselves. Judgment was the consequence of that. And this is a terrible judgment. The locust just gave them a foretaste of that. This is something that is terrifying, and so they are to be afraid, is what he's saying. In other words, he's telling them to repent. And the reason for fear and repentance is given in Joel's description of the day of the Lord in the next verses. In verse 2, it is a day of darkness and gloom. In verse 3, a day of fire consumes before them. That is, fire goes before this invading army. I don't know if it's to be taken literally or it's like this army is that ravenous and that dangerous that it's like a fire that destroys everything in front of it. Consumes everything. That's what they're facing. And the warriors are aggressive. Verse 5, they leap on the tops of mountains and they're disciplined. Verses 7 through 8, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in a line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. Not long ago, I read a book review of a new book. I haven't read the book, but I read the review of the book on Sherman's March to the Sea, when the Union Army marched through Georgia, and that was very instrumental in bringing the war to a conclusion. In fact, the title of the book is Through the Heart of Dixie, and it gives some details about Sherman's march. And the army, the Union Army, numbered something like 60,000 troops. And according to the review, the army followed a narrow line of advance, 60 miles at its widest, and within that corridor they proceeded in mostly self-contained columns. They destroyed everything before them, railroads and Confederate supplies. They burned to the ground many of the plantation houses. They confiscated or killed horses and mules. They took large quantities of food to feed the army. And so as after all of that happened, the South reflected upon it. They described Sherman's march to the sea in apocalyptic terms and likened him to Attila the Hun. And the North, of course, saw it very differently. And according to the review of the book, it was somewhere in between that. But that may be the closest thing in our history to compare to the description that's given here in Joel chapter 2. Sherman's march was disciplined and devastating, but what Joel is describing here is something far worse. And Joel was speaking like a watchman. He's telling Judah, he's telling Jerusalem that this was coming. In fact, not only is it coming, it's near. Well, some have identified that as an event that's near in time to Joel, and this may identify the army of the Assyrians with their chariots and their massive disciplined army. But the Assyrians never entered Jerusalem. And so the description that's given here of this army climbing onto walls and entering into houses through windows and all, that doesn't really fit with that historical event. But also, the description that follows in verses 10 and 11 really broadens the event, the war that's described here, beyond Judah to include the whole world. And really, more than that, it probably includes the entire universe. Before them, the earth quakes, not just the land of Judah, but the earth quakes. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And notice the Lord's army that's described here. He's Lord Sabaoth. Luther coined that expression for us in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And that means he's the Lord of the armies. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven, but he's also the Lord of all the armies of the earth. And he can make the heathen armies, and I think it's a heathen army here, a pagan army, He can make it into his army in that it does his work. And you find that all through the Old Testament. He would bring out an enemy army, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and use them as a rod of discipline for his people. He did that throughout the book of Judges. You see that in the book of Isaiah. The Persians were God's army. Cyrus in Isaiah 45 verse 1 is described as God's anointed one. Now, there's no real indication that Cyrus, the king of Persia, became a man of God, but he's described as God's Messiah, his Mashiach. He takes men and armies and uses them to carry out his will. So this army would be his to do his work. He is sovereign. But this is a future army. I think that's clear from the description. Earthquakes and disturbances in the sky or out in space. I don't know how far out the disturbances here, the heavenly disturbances take place, but it isn't limited to the topography of the globe, certainly isn't limited to that one part of the earth. So you have all kinds of things happening, earthquakes and disturbances. This is typical of the day of the Lord. It's the way Christ described the day of the Lord in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It describes events that will precede his return in this very way. Famines and earthquakes. Oh, that's just the beginning, the birth pangs, as it were. And he says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light. So was the Lord thinking of Joel and what he said? Very likely. But these are the kinds of things that are going to take place. This is what Joel was prophesying. Something future to his day, future to the Lord's sermon on Mount Olivet. But that means it's still to come since it hasn't yet happened. And yet the way Jude or the Lord in Jude describes it, he says it's coming. He says it is near. Well, the Assyrians came, and after the Assyrians, the Babylonians came. And I suppose one could suggest or argue that that is a fulfillment of this in a kind of typical way, as the locusts were a picture of that. And that's possible. They illustrate what is going to happen. I think that's probably true. That may be the idea here, but I think we should probably understand this as the warning that the day of the Lord is near in the sense that it is imminent. Not that it's near in time, like the Assyrians coming or the Babylonians a generation later, but that it is imminent. And we've seen this, I think it was last week we saw that. And this is the way this word is often used. Near in the sense of imminent. It could happen at any time. And so we must be prepared. And that's what he was telling the people of Joel's day, of his own day. Be ready. That's what the Lord is speaking of in Matthew 24. Be ready. You don't know when these things are going to happen. They can happen at any time, begin to unfold. So Joel was speaking to his generation. They had broken the covenant and judgment would come, and it did. But he's also speaking to every generation. And ultimately, he's speaking to the last generation when these events will occur. And the message is given in verses 12 through 17. He ended his description of the great and awesome day of the Lord in verse 11 by asking, who can endure it? And of course, as I said earlier, the answer to that is no one can endure it. Go back and read the description. Who can stand against an army like that? Like a great fire that just sweeps across the land. No one can endure it in his own strength or his own character. We're sinners and we need the grace of God. And that's what he's saying to that generation. They'll be swept away in judgment because of their sin. But we can endure it by his grace, and we can endure it by repentance. And that's the only way. That's what Joel calls for in verse 12. So who can endure it? Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't take this lightly, he's saying. It's imminent. It's overwhelming. No one can endure it, yet turn. Return to me with all your heart, and then you will endure it. So the chapter begins with a siren blaring, with a trumpet sounding. It's all alarm and fear. But here suddenly, in verse 12, is hope. Even now, the Lord says, at this late hour, turn. There's still hope. But it's hope only for those who repent. The day of the Lord is coming, and who can endure it? Those who repent, and only those who repent. That's the message of this passage. Return to the Lord, and He will receive you and rescue you from judgment. And the Lord tells them how to do that by turning with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. This is not four steps of repentance. Turning, fasting, weeping, mourning. Repentance is a change of mind. It is a turning of the heart from one way of thinking to another. It is a change of course. The consequence of that change of mind is exhibited in fasting and mourning. The repentant person realizes how great his or her sin is grieved by that, which produces a response. The repentance is not weeping or fasting. It is essentially a change of mind, and that's clear, I think, from verse 13, where the Lord says, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, repentance is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the soul. It's an inner thing. It was too easy to engage in some outward kind of show, like fasting or like tearing one's garments. That's very common in the New Testament. We see that, and we see the warnings against it. But you remember at the Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest tore his robes. It was a great demonstration of anger, or they found him to be guilty, and so he rends his clothes in this demonstration of outrage. But it was all a show. There was nothing to it. There was nothing genuine about it. The Pharisees, you remember, were notorious for standing on street corners and praying to be seen. They'd do this, wanted people to see them in prayer, or they would fast and make a show of their fasting by the pallor on their face, with the drawn look, and it was all for a show. That can be done. And what the Lord says here is repentance is not an outward thing. The outward stuff that He describes here is the consequence of it, and it will be there if there's genuine repentance. But repentance is not just some outward show of piety. It's an inner thing. It occurs in the heart. That's what must be torn or rent. This isn't original with Joel. Moses, Jeremiah both spoke in a similar way about circumcising your heart. That's what they tell the nation to do. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4. Physical circumcision was required. It was not an option. One had to circumcise a male child on the eighth day, or they weren't in the covenant. They weren't a part of things. But that still was only a sign of spiritual circumcision, of a separation of one's heart from the world and unto the Lord, consecration or commitment to the Lord. That's what circumcision pictures. And when that occurs, and when there's a circumcision of the heart, or the heart is rent, then fasting and mourning and weeping are appropriate. They're natural signs of a genuine turning. Wasn't that long ago we studied Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 3, there's this great revival in Nineveh. And that's what they do. They're not making a show of it. They're weeping, fasting, mourning. It's all genuine. It's the product of genuine repentance, turning from unbelief to trust in the Lord. I was listening to Dr. Johnson on this sermon, and he made a point about fasting I thought was interesting. And he said, it's an appropriate activity for Christians. It's not emphasized in the New Testament, But it is there, and you do find it there. You find it in the book of Acts. We read of Paul and others praying and fasting when an important decision was to be made. You see it in the church of Antioch when they're making a decision about missionaries. There's fasting and prayer. But the point isn't really fasting. It's turning to the Lord with all their heart. He urges it. Yet even now, he says. In other words, it's not too late now. At this late hour, it's still not too late. But don't delay. That's the idea here. That's the emphasis all through the Word of God. It's the emphasis in the New Testament. We see that in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, he's only quoting the Psalms. But he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, today is the day of repentance. Today, not tomorrow. Don't put these things off. One of the observations made about Joel is that he's unlike the other prophets in that he doesn't expose Israel's sins. Their sins of social injustice, see that a lot of that in the book of Amos. Doesn't deal with the sin of idolatry, doesn't deal with immorality. Don't see that in the book of Joel. His emphasis is on the day of the Lord. But the point of that emphasis on the day of the Lord is to lead people to repentance. Eschatology is not simply an interesting subject to study. It has a sanctifying influence upon people. And you know, things are moving in a direction, and God's guiding them. Judgment's coming. Deliverance is coming. All that's bound up in the day of the Lord. But it should have a sobering effect on people. And that's what Joel is seeking to do here. And the results of that, the results of a proper response to God's Word, the results of repentance will be genuine morality and a real concern for others. So Joel doesn't really differ from the other prophets. May, in a certain sense, in sort of an outward sense, but really the point is the same with him and the others. Right behavior is always the result of spiritual transformation. Otherwise, there is no transformation. There's no evidence of it that hasn't happened. Now, the second half of verse 13 gives the incentive for Judah to repent. It's not only that terrible judgment was imminent, but also the incentive was the grace of God. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord God, for he is gracious and compassionate. This is a common confession throughout the Old Testament, common description of the Lord. Gracious and compassionate. That's how he revealed himself to Moses when Moses was on Mount Sinai and asked to see the glory of the Lord. I don't know what Moses was thinking. Maybe he was thinking this rainbow was going to pass by or something of that kind. That's what I would have expected if I'm asking to see the glory of the Lord. But he didn't see that. The Lord, you remember, puts him in the cleft of a rock because he can't look upon him and live, and covered him, then passed by so he could see the back part of the Lord. And then he displays his glory, but it's in what he says. He declared, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Truth and grace are found in the Lord God. That's his glory. Now, other things that are his glory as well, but that's the glory of God. Now, how do we know that? How do you know that grace and truth are in God? How do you know what his glory is? Now, that's what he's revealed. That's the only way we can know anything about God. Is by knowing his revelation, by knowing the Bible. We can talk about God all we want, but if we're not talking about God according to the Word of God, we're not talking about him. We can't talk about God or understand the things of God without knowing the Scriptures. So that's an exhortation to be a student of the Bible. That's what we all need to be. We need to know the Word of God. You've probably heard that 100,000 times from this lectern or that pulpit or wherever. It's a simple, basic exhortation, but there's nothing more important for you to do than know the Word of God and learn who God is and the kind of God we serve. Joel bases his appeal to Israel and to right behavior on that, on the revelation that God has given. He can tell them to do these things. He can tell them to turn because God is gracious and compassionate. That's how he's revealed himself. It's a great encouragement. He forgives sinners. And that is as true for us today in the 21st century as it was in Judah and Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C. I think Joel is speaking to all generations here. He's speaking first to his generation, obviously. This is directed to them. You've experienced this locust plague. Something worse is coming because you've sinned and you need to repent. But it's true to generations down through history. It's true for us. Ultimately, this is going to have its application and direction specifically to that last generation which will find themselves in the day of the Lord. And I don't doubt, I can imagine at least, that there'll be someone in that great tribulation seeing all these things unfolding who will pick up a Bible, turn to Joel chapter 2, read this, be convicted and turn, repent, come to the Lord. So it's for all generations, but it's saying that for Joel's generation, the future generation, everything in between is for us as well. Christians need to be aware of themselves and their circumstances. They need to beware of sin, of entanglements with the world and drifting. I quoted the book of Hebrews a moment ago. That was the problem with the Hebrews. They were drifting. That's how chapter 2 of the book begins. You're drifting. It's so easy to drift. It's easy for us. We need to be aware of that. And when that happens, we need to repent of that. Otherwise, God will discipline us. But we have the encouragement here that when we do turn or return to Him, He receives us gladly. He is gracious and compassionate. He's the father of the parable of the prodigal son. And Joel has a vivid way of stating God's willingness to receive us. He, the Lord, repents of evil. That's how the King James translates verses 13 and 14. Relenting of evil is repenteth of the evil. That's what God does. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? The word in verse 13 is to be sorry. And in verse 14, it's that word shuv, the word turn or repent. And the next word is, again, the word meaning be sorry. So God turns, God repents, God's sorry. Theologically, you wonder, how can that be? How can God repent? Numbers 23, verse 19 clearly states, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Theologically, we speak of the immutability of God. It doesn't change. So, if he's immutable, and if the Bible says he doesn't repent, how do we explain him repenting or changing his mind? Well, we've discussed this before. We've looked at it when we were studying Amos some time ago, chapter 7, verses 3 through 6, where he says the Lord changed his mind, and Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 10, he repented of judgment on Nineveh. But we have it again here. So very briefly, there's no contradiction in God. God works consistently according to his character. He is compassionate. He turns away his wrath where there is faith. He turns away his wrath where there's repentance. The turning of the Lord, the change of the Lord is in his actions, not his being. He promises to bless the sinner who repents. He promises to receive everyone who comes to him. And he will not cast out any, as he says in John chapter 10. So, he's not violating in this his character. He would be violating his character and his word if when there's repentance, he doesn't change. He doesn't repent, as it were. He doesn't turn. describing the Lord here as sorry and repenting is just a vivid way of making the point. He removes his wrath when people respond to his call, when they respond to his word, when they respond to his appeal. He is immutable in his character and his consistency. Always consistent. He will always receive the repentant sinner. Now, we can't presume upon him. Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? In other words, God's sovereign and free. We don't force his hand or wrestle his favor for us by our own abilities. Now, genuine repentance recognizes that. We are debtors to the Lord God and must be humble in our approach to him. We deserve nothing. We receive everything by his mercy and grace. But his promise of grace and compassion is there. It's real and it's reliable. So the passage ends with a general call to the nation to repent. Verses 15 through 17. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, everybody from all walks of life are to come together in some congregation, as it were, and repent. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? It's very much like Moses interceding for Israel on Mount Sinai. You know, Lord, if you destroy these people, then the Egyptians are going to mock us and mock you and say, see, he just took them out there in the desert to destroy them. And the Lord, through Joel, is saying, this is how you're to respond. You're to come together as a people and you're to repent and you pray according to God's character and say, basically praying, God, be glorified. You're not going to be glorified if you abandon us. So that's one way to pray. That's how we should be praying, according to his attributes. Praying that he be glorified and seeking that, and that's what they do. So the nation was to repent. I suggested last week one way to consider some of this is to see it in our own country. We as a nation need to repent, but as I pointed out last week, I don't take the applications of something like Joel or Amos or any of the prophets really, most importantly, to be applying to our nation as a political entity. It really applies to the church. We're the people of God just as Israel was the people of God. And what that means is the churches are to repent. That's what the Lord Jesus told the churches in Asia Minor to do. That's what he told the church of Ephesus to do in Revelation 2, verse 5. They were to repent. And certainly each one of us individually needs to repent. We need to do that every day. There's a statement that I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse attributed to Robert Murray McShane. And I think I've read everything that McShane wrote, at least his memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane, which are his sermons, his letters, his biography that was written about him. I never found this statement, but the statement was, and I think Barnhouse said, as McShane said, I even repent of the tears of my repentance. I thought, that is a great statement. Whether he said it or not, it's a good statement. Even when I'm repenting, it's not quite pure, and I need to be repenting of my repentance. We always need to be doing that, recognizing our failure. And there's an urgency about it, just because the Lord would have us to do that. And the Lord's gracious to receive us and bless us and build us up as we do. Well, may he lead us in that direction and alert us to the things we need to repent of, and may we do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Joel. We see the day that's coming, the day of the Lord, and it's going to be a terrible day of judgment. But we've escaped that through faith in your Son. And we've escaped the greater judgment to come, which is eternal. And that's only by your grace. Help us to be a people that really live a circumspect life, that live a life of obedience to you, where we do seek your glory above all things. And now bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. Hear our prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.